May our feet follow in that path. May our hands be busy about that task. And may our hearts always be full to overflowing with the truth of your word and the joy that is ours to be called your people, to have obtained your mercy, and therefore to be able to proclaim the good news that has saved our souls and secured us a home, as Brother Danny sang about, a home in eternity. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 15. This is going to be another topical study. I'm kind of, when it comes to Sunday nights, some things I kind of want to do before we launch into another series. Di and I have been preaching, or not preaching, but Di and I have been reading through the Bible, and we're in the prophets right now. We're in the book of Jeremiah, and I was reminded of some things from this book that I wanted to share with you. And in Jeremiah 15, I think it's in verse 16. Jeremiah is talking, and he's bless this man. He had one of the roughest ministries of any of the prophets, and they all had a rough time of it. No matter how often he preached or how powerful his preaching was, and all he did was say, "Thus saith the Lord." It seemed like time and time again that nobody wanted to hear what he had to say, because what he had to say is not what they liked. They were sinning. They were not following God with their whole heart because of their sin. They were being punished, and would be punished by being carried off in three different waves by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. The first wave, some of the goods from the temple were taken, as well as the cream of the crop, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those guys were taken, and many others during that first deportation, and then a second deportation. Then finally, the third one came, and King Zedekiah had his children slaughtered before his eyes, and then his eyes were plucked out, and then the temple was just absolute, everything was sacked, and Jerusalem was a smoking ruins. And Jeremiah was not the only, but one of the primary prophets during that time, calling people to repentance, warning them of judgment that was to come. Nobody wanted to listen. I didn't care for any of that. But I love what he says here in chapter 15, in verse 16. He says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Thy words were found, and I did eat them." And as we read through, we normally do our reading on Sunday, on weekday mornings, not just weekday, but on in the morning times. And of course, I'm preaching right now through 1 Peter and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, for those who have tasted to see that the Lord is gracious. Psalm 34:18, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And then here we have in Jeremiah. Those passages are bouncing around in my mind. John 6, where Jesus says that if you taste of me, and you'll never be hungry. If you drink of my water, you'll never be thirsty. And John 4. And then here I came across this, John 15:16, "Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." And I want so desperately in my own life, and I want for us to love God's word. And by loving God's word, I'm not talking about being a bibliolater, which is what some people Christians want to accuse people of, who make comments like I just, as if you're elevating God's word even above Christ, as if that's even possible. And I'm not talking about just loving the academic exercise of reading and studying and then lecturing or whatever, but not living it out. You can't really love God's word. You can't really eat it up if you're not living it out. Amen. I mean, that can't happen. It's if it's not being expressed in your life and lived out and changing the way that you think and changing the way that you feel and affecting the way that you think and you speak and you interact, then you don't really love the Word of God. You're not really eating up His words. Because if you do, if you are tasting to see that the Lord is good, if you are eating up His words, if you are valuing God's word as more precious than gold, sweeter than honey out of the honeycomb, Psalm 19, then it will and can only affect you in every aspect of your life. Now, we can't come to God's word strictly academically. We can't come to God's word just out of lifeless routine. But that's not all what we're reading about here or what's being talked about. I'm saying that because last week we talked about the way to look at scriptures, and I used that acronym SCAN. Y'all remember what that was? Remember the SCAN acronym? Sufficiency. Say it with me if you can remember. Sufficiency. This is good for a preacher to do this. It's humbling. Okay, sufficiency. Clarity, authority. Thank you, James. My wife is even quiet right now. And in necessity. Here is what God's word is for us. It is sufficient, it is clear, it is authoritative, it is necessary in every aspect of life. So let's talk about those words. This is why Jeremiah is eating these words up. This is why God has revealed to us Himself and His mind in a book, a book that is unlike any other book. What does the writer of Hebrews say about this book? It is living. It is not just a typical book that stands the test of time. Even like Shakespeare, we're still reading Shakespeare. People are still quoting Shakespeare, but this is totally different than fantastic works of art. This is the living word of God, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts us, it divides a soul asunder. It cuts us deep and builds us up as well, because it knows us and knows the mind of Christ, our God. And so it is sufficient. Now, let's talk about that word sufficiency, because in our circles, in our kind of Bible, in our kind of Baptist churches, in the kind of ministries that folks like us would enjoy, we talk about, and I've taught on this before, the fact that God's word is inerrant. It is inspired. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you all can just kind of follow me around, because I'm really going to be kind of freebasing tonight. You can move it kind of fast. There's not going to be anything on the screen, and I'll mention several passages, and we'll go to all of them, or many of them. And 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So God's Word is inspired, and it is inerrant. Inspired means literally God breathed. God breathed out. God spoke out the words of God, His Word, and human agents were, as Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 1, moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote these things out. So that's why when you read Paul's letters, Paul is very linear. Paul was an academic. Paul was classically trained and educated. He was a very intelligent man. He's humble when he says to the Corinthians that, you know, I'm not very strong. My appearance is weak, and my oratorical skills are very weak. Yeah, he's being very humble because this man was trained by Gamaliel. He was a very highly educated man. And when you read the Pauline letters, it's very linear. He makes a case and he works through it because he's been educated. And one of the aspects of education is to write. No matter what your education, no matter what your major is, you're going to have to write to get any kind of degrees. And you can see that. Now, it's God's words, it's God's inspiration, but the pen of Paul is is evident as God superintends on him the words that he's writing. But Peter was what? What was Peter vocationally? A fisherman. It doesn't mean he's stupid. It doesn't mean he didn't have any common sense. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying is he didn't have a classical education. Writing wasn't something that he would have had to do on a regular basis. He's cleaning nets, mending nets, fixing boats, catching fish, selling fish, you know, all those kind of things. And so when maybe you've noticed it, when we hear now two chapters into 1 Peter, it's not very linear. It's kind of circular. He says something, and then he'll end up coming back to it. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to these other topics, he hits it, and we come back around to it again, just like we do when we have conversations that where it's not some type of formal presentation of a point. We're just talking with each other, and we'll come back around to it. We'll come back around to it, and that's exactly what you see in Peter's writing style in 1 Peter. But all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. So God's Word is inspired, and God's Word is inerrant. So we read that God's Word is pure, and God's Word is fixed. We read this in Scripture. And for God's Word to be inerrant means that there is no error taught in Scripture. No error. Now, I'm bringing that up because we live in a time where a lot of God's people, and I mean people that I have benefited from in the past. I like to try to read widely and pay attention to what's going on in evangelicalism and learn from as many folks as I can, not just within my own little stream here of Independent Baptist, but many sound conservative Christians who, while they might not all be Independent Baptist or maybe not even Baptist, would affirm inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture, that God's Word is breathed out by God and that God's Word has no error. What it seems to me like many of these folks in evangelicalism, including institutions of higher learning, what they're getting away from, while they're affirming inspiration and inerrancy, are getting away from the sufficiency of Scripture. And here's what sufficiency of Scripture means. It means that it is able to get the job done in your life. It meets the standard and qualifications for enabling you, well, first of all, to come to faith in Christ, and then to live that faith out in every aspect. It is so. In other words, let me hit on some of the hot topic items. God's Word is sufficient in dealing with issues of our identity. Do you believe that? We don't have to look to this expert. We don't have to look to what the science says. That is a shibboleth that is being thrown out there. If you're not familiar with the term shibboleth, you have to read the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, during Japheth's judgeship, he was from part of the tribe Gilead. He was a Gileadite, I think. I'm freebasing here. But some of the tribe of Ephraim got upset with Japheth because he didn't call them out, and the Ephraimites thought a lot of themselves. And so when Japheth went out to defeat Israel's enemies, they said, "Why didn't you call me?" He said, "I did call you, but you didn't come." They got all upset at him, and a little civil war happened within the nation of Israel, within these different tribes. And shibboleth was a word that was used whenever these people were coming back crossing the River Jordan. They were asked to say that word, and if they pronounced it a certain way, then Japheth's people knew that they were Ephraimites, and they were executed. So shibboleth has come, that has become a word that we used to say a word that people, an idea that people will use to hold, that identifies them in a certain perspective. So A lot of people will say that they are inerrantists. A lot of people will say that they believe that God's word is inspired and it's God's word. But we need to look to other experts. We need to consider the science when it comes to things like our identity. And even Christians, well, the science says, or here's one that that I love right now. The new science says, the new science. And it's funny to me how the new science often fits the new narrative for a certain group of people. You ever pick up on that? So this group has a narrative or an agenda they're wanting to push. And guess what? We got some new science that that kind of substantiates what we're wanting to say. You will hear this all the time. The science says, now, I thank God for scientific discoveries. I like the fact that, well, I talked about indoor plumbing this morning. Forced air. I like the little devices I've got up on the pulpit. There's all kinds of things. My dad is receiving treatments. My mom is receiving treatments due to scientific advancements. Danny Hinton, Brother Danny Hinton, who sang tonight, is going to be having treatment here for his prostate cancer coming up. And because of scientific discoveries, there's all kind of positive surrounding that. And everything else. Christians should not be anti-science. But here's what we have to understand. God's word trumps every form of truth that we have. Amen? And if it's scientifically true, it will agree with Scripture. And if the science, whether it's new or old, disagrees with Scripture, it's not true on any level, including scientifically. It's just not. And yet, a lot of times we'll have churches or institutions, whether they be parachurch ministries or adoption agencies or seminaries or Christian colleges, that will bow the knee, and they'll sign the doctrinal statements. We believe in inspiration. We believe in inerrancy. We believe these things, but they don't seem to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, that what God's Word prescribes and outlines is sufficient for us to trust Him, to know His will, to understand who we are, to understand how to relate to other human beings, to understand how to be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another. God's word is the centerpiece. And it doesn't mean that we become somehow these buttoned-down, boring, untrusting believers. Anybody who says that someone is committed to the word of God doesn't really believe in the power of God, well, that person is not speaking clearly. Because the only way that I can know that God's power is real and efficient and effective in the world is because I read about it in Scripture, and what I read about in Scripture, He confirms. And what doesn't add up to Scripture in life, it means that it's not that which points to the reality of truth as God has revealed it. I'm very hesitant when I hear people say, God told me, and the next words out of their mouth are not to quote Scripture. Because that's how God has chosen to speak to us today. And so He's God. He can do whatever He wants. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And the God who can do and does do whatever He chooses has decided and declared that this is how He speaks to us today. And you say, well, I think they mean that God told them, but what they mean is God's leading them and God's directing their path. And I think you're right. And I also think we ought to say what we mean, you know, because words matter, don't they? Words matter. When Diana, if Diana leaves me a note and says, I'm leaving, that could mean a lot of things, couldn't it? I come home and she's left me a note and it just says, I just see a part of it, it says, I'm leaving. Well, what else? I'm hoping for something else there. And I'm leaving the leftover roast, and here are your instructions. I'm leaving this honey-do list for you. I'm leaving for the day. I'll be back later tonight. But words matter, and we need to understand them in the proper context and what God is communicating to us. Because God's word is sufficient. And what I want to hear from people, especially in my church, but even these people that who are influencers within Christianity, I'm not just interested anymore in hearing them say that they believe in the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. What I want to know is, do you believe that Scripture is sufficient to lead us and to guide us and to train us in all righteousness? Or do you think something else is needed besides Scripture? So let's talk about race relations, for instance. Is the Word of God sufficient for our every need and for our every problem? Or when it comes to the issues of reconciliation between individuals and between races, if that was even a thing, do we need to employ other kinds of tactics and methods? So look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because this is something that's going on quite a bit within Christianity today, and I mean within Christianity and also within the magazine Christianity today. But when it comes to reconciliation, God's word is sufficient, it's clear, it's authoritative, and it's necessary. It's clear. There are truths that blow our mind, but all Scripture reveals, everything that Scripture reveals may be understood. It's authoritative. What Scripture declares is binding on us, regardless of the time or place, and it's necessary for everything that we require to live according to the truth of God and to magnify His name and to be used to make disciples of the nations. You know, there is no doubt when we talk about different ethnicities. I don't even like to use the word race, because there is one race, and that is the human race. Amen? Now, I understand how we use that. I understand why the term is used. But do you know that according to many people today, not just in the secular world, but many people within Christianity, what I just said, that there is not many races, but one race, the human race, do you know that they would take that to be a racist statement? That somehow I'm denying the personhood of someone who doesn't have the same melanin count that I do? And for me to say that there is only one race, the human race, is to discount and to overlook those who are black or those who are brown or whatever else. And I think, based on what God's word teaches us, that God made us male and female in His image. God made mankind. So that's where I get the idea that we are all of one race. And for us to create all these distinctions and then value people based on their distinctions, that's what's racist. Are y'all following me? Now, I also understand that we live in a part of the world that has struggled historically in this nation with people who look different from us. Am I right or am I wrong? There's no denying that, right? There's no denying it. Of course, I also understand this. You don't have to be from Kentucky, or you don't have to be from the South, or you don't have to be from Texas for people to have a natural disinclination for people who look different from them. That's called sin problem, and every one of us are sinners by nature, right? One of the joys that I've had in my life is that I've lived and been around all kinds of people. I have not been born, raised, and always lived in the same little pool. Nothing wrong with that. There's a great joy when that happens, when you're born, raised, and live and die within a 30-mile radius of where you've always been and where people in your family have always been. There's a lot of benefit to that. I get it. But I've been as Johnny Cash used to sing, I've been everywhere, man, and I've been around people from everywhere, man. And it was an eye-opener. Basic training, 1991, Fort Benning, Georgia, was an eye-opener because I was around people of all different colors, different backgrounds, and it was amazing. It was new to me, but it became normal for me. And here's something I learned. You don't have to look like me to have problems with people who don't look like you. Isn't that something? And yet, one of the things that's being really pushed now is that if you're like me, a male white man, a white man, then you are the problem with American society. And you're racist. And you have created all kind of issues that are structurally seen within our world today. And I'm talking about this because not only is that what you'll see on CNN or whatever else, but this is stuff that's being taught in Baptist seminaries. And say, well, we're independent Baptist, man. We don't say stuff like that. You can't isolate yourself. It's not even, first of all, it's not healthy, and second of all, it's not even possible today to be isolated from everything that's going on around you. You follow me? You can't do it. It seeps out. And so is God's word sufficient for this, or do we have to, or do we have to buy into the claptrap that's constantly being said that if you're white, or if you're from a certain section of the country, or if your people, your ancestors wore a certain butternut color about 140, 160 years ago now, then you just need to shut your mouth and sit on your hands and constantly apologize for things that you never had a part of. And by the way, get your pocketbook out because reparations need to be made. And that is the only way to make up for racism. Which, look, racism does exist, right? It does exist. Has it always existed? Yes. And I got news for you. It always will exist until Christ returns. But do we just say, well, you know, he's a racist and that's no big deal. Just got to put up with it. No. God's word speaks to that. Now, I understand when I'm saying stuff like this, and I'm totally shooting from the hip tonight, and I understand when I say stuff like this, it's going to make all kinds of people uncomfortable because it's going to make people uncomfortable who have a problem with people who look different from them, right? So you're going to be uncomfortable because I don't like what he's saying. And then people who are on the other side who think that there is such a thing as structural racism in this nation and that the system and the structure of this nation on its own is racist. You're going to have a problem with what I'm saying too, because I'm obviously denying that. And I'm not trying to ride the middle. I'm trying to look at what the sufficient scriptures have to say about these issues. And here's what God's word has to say. So I got you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's start in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your consciousness. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, it's not about ourselves or individual, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that we may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So not being concerned with externals, but the real matters of life. For For whether we be beside ourselves is of God, or whether we be sober is for your cause. Now notice this. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That means the love of Christ compels us. Because we thus judge that if one died for, what's the next word? All. Then were what? All dead. Whether you're white or black or half and half or any other color. Right? God didn't die for squirrels. He didn't die for horses. He didn't die for this. He didn't just die for white people. He died for mankind. All of us are made in his image. Are we tracking? Verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto what? Themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In other words, we're not evaluating other people based on external standards. That's what that's talking about. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Wherefore, from now on, because the love of Christ compels us, because in Christ we are constrained by the same love which has saved us, we don't judge people by external standards, whether it's their money, whether it's economic standards, educational standards, or ethnic differences. Amen? We don't judge people that way. From any direction, you're less than me because you're black. You're only a cancer on society because you're white. Can we see that both statements are wrong? Can we see that? We don't judge people. So, yeah, but your people have been in power longer, and your people have done this. And that doesn't change the fact that wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We don't judge people by external standards. And by the way, let me tell you what my people, let me tell you about Gilberts. We are, my dad, who is 72 years old, is the first Gilbert ever to even graduate high school. Talk to me about white privilege. I said I'm thankful for indoor plumbing. My dad didn't have indoor plumbing until he was a teenager. These arguments, whether from one direction or the other, are so full of foolishness, we have to recognize them, and we have to speak sufficient, the sufficiency of Scripture into these situations. I don't say things like this to get you riled up. That's never my goal. I say things to cause you to think so that we can, with sobriety and a right understanding of Scripture, get a hold of ourselves and speak into these matters. Because it's very easy to be led astray. It's very easy to be led by feelings as opposed to by what's fact and true. Verse 17. Therefore, if, what's the next word? Any man. So I'm assuming that means white people, right? What do y'all think? What about black people too? In other words, it's mankind, right? And some men have more melanin and some men have less. Therefore, if any man be what? In Christ, that man, that woman, regardless of the melanin in their body, regardless of the language they speak, regardless of the background from which they have come, that man or woman is a new creation. Just like if you have trusted Christ, you are a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And how many things are of God? And all things are of God, who has, I love this word, reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to who? us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's the King James, which is fun, which is fantastic. To it, that God was in Christ reconciling the, tell me, world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word, the work of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beg you by us, beseech you, call you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And what I'm telling you is, beloved, there is no reconciliation between those who have who need to be reconciled, whether it's because of some type of offense in the family, or whether it's because of racism in the past, or whatever it may be. There can be no reconciliation apart from the sufficiency, clarity, authority of God's word. It is necessary for us to have reconciliation. No legislation can cause reconciliation. No amount of reparations can, and if you're not familiar with that term, reparations is that this group pays that group X amount of dollars because in the past this group abused this group. There's no reconciliation there. And then, now look, somebody's going to say to you, if you're repeating what you hear me teach, somebody's going to say to you, oh yeah? Well, what about Luke 19? Look there. Look with me in Luke chapter 19. Does anybody know where I'm going in Luke 19? What's going on in Luke 19 before you get there? Anybody know? A wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree, what's his name? Zacchaeus. A wee little man who climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? Zacchaeus was a publican. That means he was a tax collector. Verse 2 of chapter 19 says he was rich. And he wanted to see Jesus. He couldn't because he had a little stature. Evidently, this guy used his position as a publican to absolutely soak the people of Jericho. Publicans were tax collected with his tax franchise. And Jesus came to the place. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, where he was going. He came to the place. He looked up and he saw Zacchaeus, verse 5, and he says, come down, Zacchaeus. Hurry up, Zacchaeus, come down. For today I must go to your house. And look, Zacchaeus, he came down with haste. He received Jesus joyfully. And everybody, when they saw it, they murmured. There's that word. If you're tracking with us on Wednesday night, there's that word. And it's an attitude that God hates. And they murmured and they said, he's gone to be a guest with this sinner. Now look, here's what Zacchaeus said. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusations, I restore him what? And somebody says, reparations. But you know what? That's... even if you want to use the term reparations, did Zacchaeus steal from these people? Yes. Did Zacchaeus rob these people? Absolutely. And so Zacchaeus was making restitution for wrongs that he had done. The Bible does not teach collective guilt. Now, yes, Nehemiah prayed for the sins of his people, and David prayed, Daniel prayed for the sins of the people. But that's more identifying with their own sin nature and identifying with their people in that regard. I praise God that he is gracious and sons are not judged for the father's offenses. Yes, there will always be consequences that even the innocent will suffer. But beloved, each individual will answer for his own sin, right? And there are passages like Numbers 14 and verse 18, which says that the Lord is long-suffering of great mercy and forgiven iniquity and transgression. by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. And that is repeated in other places, like in Exodus 20 and Jeremiah 32. But that language doesn't condemn future generations down the road. That language is indicating that wicked leadership in the home, in a church, in a nation, in any kind of organization often takes three or four generations to move beyond the evil that they produce, right? And that's exactly what we see and are still seeing in our land when it comes to the way blacks were treated in this nation. And so we have to recognize that we're still seeing the fallout generations down the road of what happens when some people treat other people in such a fashion, and it's codified into law, and it's accepted culturally. And preachers even preach as if there's some type of biblical basis for one group of people subjugating the other group of people. There is no such thing as the sin of Ham, which causes white black people to be forever subject to other people's. Amen. That is bogus. Do y'all hear me? It's bogus. That is ripping scripture so much out of context, you can't even see up from down. So yeah, but it doesn't matter. It's false. And we need to understand what Ezekiel 18 says when, and I've got to start bringing this to a close. But in Ezekiel 18, and I got to. You may have to look it up through this chapter on your own, because I can't remember the verse off top of my head. Verse 19, or verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Can I hear an amen for that? Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. That's another amen. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But it gets even better. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and he shall not die. This is the gospel of reconciliation that we need to teach and to proclaim. God's word is sufficient. God's word is clear. Hey, look, yes, we muddy the waters. And we muddy the waters for sometimes sinful reasons, not innocent reasons. And we're guilty of bucking the authority of God's word, just like the Pharisees were. Jesus said, you elevate the traditions of men over the teaching of God when you don't care financially for your parents. I'm quoting, I think it's Mark chapter, Mark 9, 10, or 11. It's right in that area. And you say this gift that would have been for my parents is Korban. It's devoted unto God. And you keep it for yourself, and you don't take care of your parents, and you disregard the word of God. We disregard the authority of God in different ways in our life. And we have to recognize that God's word is the authority to which we must joyfully submit. It is necessary for every aspect of our life. It clearly teaches what we need to understand, and we need to clearly obey it. And it is sufficient in every regard. And if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24, I'm going to close right here with this. We need to talk about this. These type of issues when it comes to the sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity of God's word to all these different cultural issues. This is not me preaching politics. This is not me being a meddler or whatever. This is right where we live. You know, if we can't answer our kids, if we can't speak to our coworkers, if all we can do is bristle up and bow up because we hear something that we kind of don't like, then shame on us. We need to be able to speak from the sufficient, clear, authoritative, necessary word of God about these issues. And we need to do it with a tone that is not condescending or defensive. But this is just what God's word has to say. And it's sufficient. And we can clearly understand it. And because it's God's word, it's authoritative to us. And it's necessary if we're going to move forward. I love Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24. Thus saith the Lord. That's the only thing I have to say. And if I get wide of that, then I want to get back to where I need to be. That's true of all of us. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his what? Neither let the mighty man glory in his what? Let not the rich man glory in. And we are so caught up with brains, brawn, and bank accounts. And we think that's where all the answers are. But God says, don't glory in your brains, your brawn, or your bank account. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, justice, that's what judgment is, and righteousness. And I do that in the earth, and in these things I delight, saith the Lord. If we want to be honest in our discipleship, then this is what needs to mark us. We need to mark the false floors of bank accounts, brawn, and brains. And we need to instead stand on the firm foundation of God's steadfast love, his pure justice, and his perfect righteousness. And that's how we need to interact with others and what we need to teach ourselves. I'd like you to stand with me and close your eyes and bow your head. We're not going to sing tonight to close out. I'm just going to lead us in a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. If James doesn't mind coming up here, he can play for us as we're dismissed. But with your heads bowed and your eyes closed and it's very quiet in here, let's just, I appreciate your patience with me tonight. As I shot from the hip about these things that have really been eating me up in all kinds of ways. I want to treat everybody, regardless of how they look or where they, or from where they come, I want to treat everybody with the respect that they deserve as being fellow image bearers of God and people who are either in need of the gospel or people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the awesome thing about the gospel is it unites us more than being from Kentucky, more than liking cornbread and beans, more than enjoying bluegrass, all those superficial things that we can unite around, nothing unites us like the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing can bring reconciliation the way the gospel does. And I want to speak that into a world that is so mixed up about these things. And I want to recognize where I fall short or have fallen short, and I want to be corrected by the sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word of God. And so I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then after I pray, we'll be dismissed. But I'll give you just a time to think about and sort these things out in your mind. And Father in heaven, I thank you for your goodness to us. And I'm undeserving of your goodness. I'm undeserving of your mercy and your grace. But I am so thankful that I have been reconciled to you, not because of who I am or what color I am or what my citizenship is or what I've done or who my daddy is, but I've been reconciled to you because of your compelling love, abundant mercy, and amazing grace. And Father, how can I, being an undeserving sinner who has been redeemed, been made a new creature, been ransomed and reconciled, how can I then not treat others with the same compelling love, showing them the same abundant mercy and amazing grace? Obviously not to the level that you do, but like you, as you have made me and are conforming me into the image of my Savior. So, Father, when we are presented with ideas like critical race theory and intersectionality and this stuff that's being rammed down our throats, not just from CNN, but from seminaries and well-meaning people that we love and respect. Father, may we not get defensive. May we not become angry. May we not speak and talk like a fool. But may we lean on the sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word of God. Obey it and trust you with the consequences. And be light shining in darkness. For your glory, for the cause of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.